Our scripture today is found in Psalm chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we read passages like 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, that tell us that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. I think sometimes people think that, okay, so I just need to sit and believe and God will overcome all my problems, and he certainly can, but that's not the way it works. We're going to see what this faith is and what you're believing in and how to believe and how that overcomes the world. Now, it's very clear, Jesus made it clear to us in John chapter 16, that in the world you're going to have tribulation. Let's put it another way. In the world, you're going to have problems. You're going to have pain. You're going to have sorrow. You're going to have difficulties. In fact, Psalm 34 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. So the passage is telling us that you're going to have difficulty. It's not the avoidance of difficulty, but it's the power to overcome the effects of that difficulty that God gives us. And that's what we're going to be talking about, and that's what we've been talking about in particular when we're dealing with the faith that cures what ails you. It's basically what we've been looking at. And we gave you the passage there in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, that makes reference to the fact that faith is the power that overcomes the world. Faith. So we're going to be dealing with faith, but we're also going to be dealing with sin. And the reason why we're going to deal with sin is, as you have in your sheet here, is that sin is that which causes the difficulty to hurt. It brings the infliction. It causes the effect. And so the way that it's put in this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57 is the sting of death is sin. Now what Scripture is telling us is sin makes the sting. In other words, death is the problem. Obviously, is the issue that comes upon us. But the real problem is the sin that brings upon us the sting. It brings upon the hurt, and it causes the effect. So faith is a solution to literally be the antidote to those things. It literally erases the effect of the pain and the sorrow. The passage that we have that given to you, I think it says it best, as Paul begins to share in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 9, we are afflicted, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. The point of the matter is that we're going to have difficulty. And you see it within afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. You see it within that. But the fact is it doesn't have to affect us. It doesn't have to crush us. It doesn't have to despair us. It doesn't have to make us feel hopeless and abandoned. That God gives us the strength through all of this. And, you know, the wonderful truth is, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 33 through 39, is by faith we believe the love of Christ. And the love of Christ is never going to leave us. And he strengthens us in the midst of this, literally making these things seem, as both Paul and Peter would say, momentary light afflictions compared. So we're going to see how faith interacts in these things and how it causes us to respond differently and how that literally changes the effect of the difficulty in our lives. Specifically today, we're going to be talking about anger. Now, anger in and of itself is not a sin. That's important for us to understand. In fact, if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 4 will actually tell us to be angry. But then it will say, but sin not. So if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, great passage. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. So, and then it goes on and says, don't give the devil an opportunity. Now the point seems to be that if in fact you hold on to that anger, then that will produce sin in your life. Here again, we'll put it another way, that if you hold on to anger, soon anger will become a motivation for your actions. And it will literally put you in a tailspin of hate and bitterness. We know that according to Genesis chapter 4, at the very beginning, right? Verses 5 through 8 deals with Cain. And it says, and Cain was angry. Now, God says, now if you will turn this around and begin to see what I'm doing for you, it won't overtake you, but sin is knocking at the door. And its desire is for you. So his point is, you've got to let this go. Well, Cain didn't let it go. And you can see where that became a sin by virtue of hanging on to it. The same thing is true with Jacob and Esau. And Esau became embittered because his brother deprived him of the birthright. And so he hated his brother and had set out to kill him. As Hebrews would then follow through on this and literally say, a root of bitterness came into him. So that became the sin. And what we're going to be talking about is how we can be angry and yet find victory over that anger so it doesn't become sin. Because once you hold on to it, it no longer becomes righteous indignation. Because look, there are some things that you are legitimately should be angry about. You should be angry about them. But to hold on to it, it then goes from righteous indignation to selfish motivation. And you'll see that as we go. Now, if you look with me in the passage that we just read, Psalm chapter 4, and we're going to be looking specifically, strangely enough, in the book of James. But if you look with me in Psalm chapter 4, you're going to see how this is actually the quote that is given in Ephesians. Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Well, that actually comes from this particular text. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 4, what is clear is that the writer feels unjustly treated. Unjustly treated. So how wonderful it is that though we know in the world you're going to be, I didn't know if you know this or not, but you're going to be unjustly treated in the world. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. You're going to have problems. You're going to have difficulties, and people are going to treat you wrong. Nevertheless, you don't have to become embittered. You don't have to hate. So the passage reads this way in Psalm chapter 4, verse 2, O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Now, what the context is that he's being treated wrong. People are saying things about him that he shouldn't. Nevertheless, his cry is, but God knows. Now, the very next verse then goes in, tremble and do not sin. You see the phrase? Now, the tremble means to tremble in anger. People get angry, they start, you know, shaking, or they're going to shake you or something. Something's going to shake. But tremble and do not sin. Now the question is, what is sin? Well, once again, sin is going to come when you hang on to it, because it will transfer from righteous indignation to selfish motivation, because you're holding on to it. So the passage reads this way, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. See, when you're first angry, the first thing you want to do is do something. God says, don't. Don't do anything. Stop. Offer the sacrifice of righteousness. Now, here's a sacrifice. The sacrifice is trust in the Lord. And it's going to be a sacrifice because you're not going to want to do that. I mean, your initial response is, I got to do something. He says, stop, be still, trust me. Now it goes on and reads this way. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, O Lord. In other words, obviously, people are going to try to discourage you from putting your trust in the Lord. It's not going to happen. Good's not going to come out of this. Unless you do something. Right? Verse 7 is a great verse in contrast to verse 4. Because what we've done is, from verse 4 to verse 7, is we've gone from anger to gladness. Do you see the difference in the emotions? Thou hast put gladness in my heart. Who put gladness in your heart? Well, you didn't. Yeah. And I hate to tell you, but holding on to anger isn't going to put gladness in your heart. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me dwell in safety. You know what he's saying, don't you? He's saying, they have no effect on me, because my life is not in their hands. Amen. And what they're doing to me and what they say to me has no effect on whether or not I have well-being or not. You decide that, God. See, that's what faith says. Faith says, I'm not a victim of what people do to me. My life is in the hands of the God in whom I trust. And so you alone will bring me into safety. But what it's showing us is faith is the victory. See, it's overcoming all those bitter thoughts and the hatred, and you can get fixated on it. I mean, were they wrong? Absolutely, they were wrong. So what? Has no effect on me. I mean, they can say wrong things to me, but it won't affect my well-being if my trust is in God. Now, I can let them affect me, or I can have victory over it by putting my trust in the Lord. So what we're going to be looking at in particular in the book of James is James is writing this letter to those that are dealing with issues that are clearly unfair. And abuse and unjust treatment is running rampant around them. But he begins to write this letter and he says, but you don't have to be there. And you have to let go of this anger, because this anger is going to destroy you. I know that sometimes people perceive that, you know, well, I'm not angry because, you know, I'm not yelling at people, or I'm not shaking people, or I'm not, you know, calling names or doing things overtly, and there is an aggressive anger. But there is a passive-aggressive anger as well. It's all anger. Some people, I would say people, churchgoers, are better at suppressing it because it just doesn't look righteous to be angry. So we're the ones with probably the mental problems because we're suppressing the anger. But if I were to go down a list, very interesting list, and I wouldn't have time to go through all the list of passive-aggressive behavior, but things that you wouldn't think of is really a sign of anger. One is nagging. Would you think of that as a act of anger? It actually is an act of anger. Delaying payment on your bills is an act of anger. A person who is careless at work, a person who procrastinates, a person who is tardy or habitually late is usually a person that is dealing with anger in their life. A person that displays a desire for escapism, going into alcohol or drugs, would be a person that's dealing with anger in their life. A hypochondriac is oftentimes referred to as a person that is angry, or a person that is boastful or bragging about the things they do. Oftentimes it comes from perspectives that you never think. I mean, obsessive compulsive behavior actually is kind of rooted in anger. The same thing is true with manic depressive behavior, has as its root anger. In fact, what's very interesting with Minerith Meyer Clinic and Winker, I quote from their book, pent-up anger is the root of nearly all clinical depression. I'll read it again. Pent-up anger is the root of nearly all clinical depression. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? Yeah, because people say, I'm not angry, but they are. And the thought is that I can hold on to my anger and it doesn't do anything. It does do something. It not only hurts people around you and you become embittered towards them, it'll destroy you, and it'll destroy horrible things. The irony of it all is that this is probably, and you know, I'm just coming from a therapist's perspective, but from a therapist's perspective, this is one of the easiest things to cure, because they say it's solely based on the will to let go of the anger, which is, by the way, the word forgive. You know, God never asked us to give the person an okay on their sins. That's his job. He washes away the sins. He can only forgive sins. But the word that is used in Scripture when it says forgive is a word that just literally means let go. And God says, you can let go of it. You don't have to hold on. Somebody's going to treat you wrong, but let go. Don't hold on to that. And you begin to realize the necessity. They say that's the easiest thing to cure. But they say this, 90% do not improve with therapy. And the reason why is they don't want to let go. That's pretty interesting. So it shows the whole of anger on people and how it so literally embraces them. In fact, it becomes a root of bitterness that it now owns them, so to speak. And they can't let go. So as we come to the book of James, my hope is that we see in some way how this really pans out. James begins to deal with it in a very, I think, pragmatic way. The book of James is written to people that are dispersed from their homes. So we're talking about unfair treatment. We're talking about people that have been abused and used falsely. So once again, the thought is that I have every right to be angry. And the answer would probably be yes, you have every right to be angry. But let it go. And James is going to show how you can have victory over your anger by letting it go, by believing, by trusting. Now I want you to drop on down in James chapter 1, and I want you to kind of see the theme and the focal point of this particular chapter. If you look with me in James chapter 1, verse 20, it reads this way. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. In other words, you hold on to your anger, you're not going to fix things. It's not your anger. And this is where we have to repent. This is where we have to think differently. Because our initial thought is, by my anger, I'm going to accomplish something good. And God says, nope, it's not going to happen. Now, does God want us feeling upset about wrongdoing? Absolutely. He wants you feeling. But he's wanting you then to turn this around into a journey of faith. And that's what James is about. It's about the journey to faith and allowing that faith to bring a healing in your life. See, faith is a victory that overcomes. It'll overcome bitterness. It'll overcome hatred. It'll overcome all the destructive forces in your life that will so easily weigh you down and hurt yourself and others. So he'll start off in verse 2 that instead of being angry about the things that are happening to you, you start rejoicing. See? Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, tribulations, the heartaches, the pain, the sorrow. You know, I know some of you are sitting there, so whoopee, you know. And, you know, you're trying to bring yourself. I remember a camp we went to, went in the backwoods and camped from place to place. And every morning, it was kind of hard to get the young people up. So, you know, from their tents, and we would have to cook what we caught or whatever. But so we're all gathered around, and people were kind of moping. And before you could eat, and you were pretty hungry by the time. By the time breakfast came around, you had to say, I feel good, I feel great. And so you would say, I feel good, I feel great. And they would go, you have to yell it. I feel good. I feel great. It was interesting how it began to change your demeanor just by saying that. But James is saying more than just say it. James is saying you need to consider it. And his point is you need to consider that God is doing good through this. Now, this is where faith comes in. See, faith believes that God is sovereign. That means he controls everything. That means he controls the good things and the bad things. Everything comes into my life. That God can actually cause everything to work together for good. But he's the causer of those things. So God is sovereign. God has a sense of justice, would you say? A strong sense of justice. So would he be unjust? No, he wouldn't be unjust. God has a caring heart. He has a compassionate heart. Is that true? I mean, do you believe that? So we actually believe that God is love, and we believe that God doesn't lie, so he keeps his promises. So in believing this, we go, you know, I know I'm dealing with some issues here, but I am a child of God. And God says that if he spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how would he not with him freely give us all things? So that means that God's not withholding anything from me. That means that God is not wanting to hurt me. In fact, Hebrews would talk about the fact that if we go through difficulty, it is for discipline that we endure, that God is, and discipline is different than punishment. Punishment is you getting what you deserve. Discipline is you being trained to be better. And so we believe that God is disciplining us, i.e. bringing training into our lives that we might have a fuller life, that we might enjoy his blessings more, and that we might minister in greater ways, that our life would become more useful and more purposeful in every way. We believe that, right? So the trials and the tribulation that come, we go, thank you, God, because I know that you're bringing me to a stronger faith. So that's why he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and now let endurance have a perfect result. See? Well, what's the perfect result? Well, the perfect result is that I'm not embittered. I don't hate. But I now become productive, and I begin to see the great things that God is doing in my life through this hardship. See? So as he goes on in this particular, here again, where I'm just giving you the book at large so you can understand one of his great emphasis in this particular book. But the book at large begins to deal with, you know, if you have problems understanding what the Lord is doing in your life, ask in faith. Here again, faith is the answer. Without any doubting, you don't want to doubt if you're asking God to help. And he'll give to you generously. He wants you to understand. God's not trying to withhold things. He's not trying to make you miserable. He wants you to understand, and he'll give to you generously. This verse 6, right? Let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Don't expect you to receive anything from the Lord if you're double-minded, unstable in all your ways. Right. But go back to verse 5, if you lack wisdom, ask. He wants to give it to you. He's going to do it generously. God is doing something through the difficulty. Now, one of the things that he's doing, and one of the things that James is going to convey is, he's showing you your mortality, and he's showing you, just as the psalmist would say, Lord, help me to count my days. You know, there is a point where you begin to think that, okay, the way I live is forever, and nothing's going to change. I'm never going to grow old, which that's not going to happen either. And so you kind of go through this mindset, but then something difficult shakes your world, and you go, you know what? This isn't forever. And you begin to realize, I need to make the most of my time. You know, the shaking up of my life with my dad passing away in the house, you know, and I could, as I was watching him deteriorate as the days went by, I can't begin to tell you how many days I just said, thank you, Lord, for giving me this time to just affirm my father just how much I love him. Because I remember, I left the house 16, 17, so, you know, and not on real good terms, because that was pretty much just wanting to be on my own. And towards those teen years, I didn't have a real close relationship with my dad at all. But the Lord allowed me to have that time through the difficulty of these past 5 years that they've been living with us. And how wonderful it is to begin to see things that are valuable, where before you were overlooking them, you were just taking them for granted or something like that. So the point of the matter is, and he'll make that statement, in fact, he'll say, let the brother, if you pick up with me, verse 9, let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because what? We're all like the flowering grass, he's going to pass away. He then talks about the sun rises, scorching wind, withers the grass, flower falls off, the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so too is the rich man in the midst of his pursuit. In other words, everything that he's pursuing is going away. Well, trials and tribulations reveal that in a very obvious and blatant way. I mean, it just shakes your world and you go, you know what? None of this is going to last. I got to invest in something forever. See? And you turn to God and you go, thank you. My insight is, I can see things clearly now. So he goes on and says, look, if you go through these trials and you love God, God has great rewards for you in this. That's verse 12. But the thought is sometimes, I'm going through trials. Our initial reaction is not only just to get angry about it, but our initial reaction is, why is God doing this to me? God just wanting to make me mad. You're just making me mad. That's what you're doing. You're just aggravating me. You're frustrating me. Why are you doing this? And the passage says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God's not doing this. This is your own desires. You're angry at God because things aren't happening the way you think they should happen. And it's your selfishness that's making you miserable. If you'll believe, you'll be happy. That's why in the context, if you drop on down, he'll say this in verse 17. Every good gift bestowed is from above. See that? Now, what is he talking about? Understand the context. He's talking about trials. What are you rejoicing in? The trials. Why? Because the trials are helping you see things clearly, what really matters. And you're seeing that God is not making you miserable. He's clarifying your vision so that he's making you into the person that he wants you to be. So this is a gift from God, the hardship. Now, if you realize that a hardship is a gift, then it will change your way of thinking. See, you won't be angry about it. You go, oh, so this is for my good. Oh, yes. This is not only for your good, you'll get along with other people better. you'll have better opportunities for ministry. And you'll be closer to me. It's a gift. And you'll give him thanks. In the same trial. Same trial that you would have gotten bitter and angry over, and hostile over. And so as James goes on, he begins to talk about the fact that your faith can't be superficial. If it is, you're just going to be delusional in your thinking. But if you'll be real about this, if you'll start putting your faith to practice, see, because faith is a victory, but you've got to start living by this faith in order to be victorious. See, I mean, if you look in chapter 4, verse 1, we kind of read, what's the source of your quarrels, your conflicts? See, why are you upset? Why are people upset? Selfish pursuits. Right. I'm angry because somebody was unjust to me. Okay, that's basically Psalm 73. Psalm 73, you know, I saw the unrighteous man and he seemed to flourish and everything was going good. And I go, why can't I have all that stuff? Okay. There's an understanding why you would be angry because it seems unjust. There's an understanding of that. But the problem comes when you now want to be like him. See, that's where the bitterness comes in, and the jealousy and the envy and the strife. So now you become miserable. Now, we'll go around and we'll say something like, well, he made me miserable. But he didn't make you miserable, as James 1 says. You were driven and enticed by your own lust. You made you miserable because you said, I can't be happy unless I have everything that he has. And though it comes off at the beginning, righteous indignation, well, he's wicked, he shouldn't have that stuff. That sounds like righteous indignation. But then it turns into, but I wish I had it. And that's not righteous indignation. That's selfish motivation, see. So it's one of the reasons why he deals with, in particular, if you look in chapter 3 and verse 13, you know, remember we looked at chapter 1 and he goes, who among you is wise and understanding? Okay. So ask of God, he'll give you wisdom. Well, chapter 3, verse 13 reads this way. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good deeds, behavior, his deeds, and gentleness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, natural, demonic, where jealousy and selfish ambition, there it is again, it's where basically the anger comes from, exists. There's disorder in every evil thing. They have found that one of the signs of an angry person is that they're unable to receive criticism from others. And they become very hostile when authority corrects them. It just shows that they're... So what is that? That's selfish ambition. Now, once again, it may have looked like something else to begin with. But if you look in chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, chapter 2 shows anger being played out in a manipulative way. See, one of the ways that we deal with anger is we begin to manipulate people. If in fact you're walking in love, you don't use people. You walk in hate, you manipulate and use people. That's a sign of your anger. So the passage starts off in chapter 2, brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. It goes on and says, you see the rich person and you go, oh, sit here, sit here. You begin to cater to them. That's anger. That's you manipulating. You feel like you've been wrongly treated. God's not doing anything about it, so somebody has to. And you level the playing field by catering to the wealthy or by catering to the powerful or whoever. And the poor person, you go, who are you? Sitting where? Don't sit there. Leave. You know. Now, in the same context, he'll say, you see a brother in need, you don't walk up to him and say, be warm, be filled, be clothed. Well, that would be anger. You know. Well, you don't deserve my money. See, but love goes, let me see if I can help you. Because that's a faith that believes that if I respond the way God would, God will reward me. God will take care of me. Mm-hmm. My trust is in God taking care of me, not in me taking care of me. See, and the very opposite you see within, and James begins to warn them. He says, look, you're going to be thinking this way. Let me show you a manipulation in Proverbs. If you look with me in Proverbs chapter 26, one of the ways that people are manipulative and clearly deceptive is through hypocrisy. That word's kind of overused. Flattery. You can use flattery. The Bible warns you about people that are too flattering. And in a way, what it's saying is that they're angry people. If you look with me, it reads this way in chapter 26 and verse 18. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is a man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was just joking. This is chapter 26, now verse 20. The lack of wood, a fire goes out, and where there is no whispering, contention quiets down. You know how people oftentimes whisper behind people's back and it kind of stirs things up. Like charcoal and hot embers, wood and fire, so is a contentious man to kindle a strife. The words of a whisperer. So it begins to talk about these things. Now watch this in verse 24. He who hates. Okay, so what's happened is our anger has now gone to hate. And that's what happens once again if you hold on to it. He who hates disguises it with his lips. He lays up deceit in his heart. Watch verse 25. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him. For there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. See? Look at verse 28. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth, flattery, works ruin. What is it talking about? Well, once again, chapter 2 of James, you sit here. And what we're seeing within the context is somebody that's angry about their circumstances, therefore they're going to manipulate the people around them to get what they feel like they deserve. And that's what we oftentimes do when things aren't working the way we think they should work. We begin to think of ways that we can either get even or think of ways in which we can elevate ourselves. One of the ways that a person is elevating themselves within the book of James is they're going around boasting. Well, I'm going to go here. I'm going to go there. I'm going to go to this such and such a city. And he goes, all such boasting is evil. You just aggrandizing yourself, you know. The bottom line is you feel really bad about yourself, but you're not going to let anybody else see that. You're going to brag and boast and tell people how wonderful you are. And, you know, I mean, those kind of conversations, I just can't stay with a person too long at talking about themselves so wonderfully. But how wonderful it is that we can sit around and talk about how wonderful the Lord is all day long. Amen. And nobody gets tired. But what the passage is revealing is how people deal with anger. And by the way, another way that you deal with anger is this. You become hypercritical of other people. Hypercritical. See? That's a sign that you're angry inside. The passage begins to talk about this, if you look with me in chapter 3, and he talk about the tongue, and it's just a small thing, but wow, how it can change everything. And, you know, that selfish ambition begins to work. But then it says this, if you go on down to chapter 4 and verse 11, do not speak against one another. See the phrase? It is a phrase. Now, if you kind of follow the flow of this and go into chapter 5, he begins to actually give some of the reasons why they're upset. And here are some of the reasons that they're upset. They're being unjustly treated on their jobs. Nothing new under the sun, is there? Being unjustly treated on their jobs, and the people that they're working for, in many cases, aren't paying them for their job. So they're in poverty because, why are they in poverty? Because they've literally been pushed out of house and home. They've been dispersed for their faith. You just imagine, God, I did this for you, and this is what I get. You ever had one of those conversations? So now they're having to deal with the fact that they're not getting paid. And you would think that James would go, well, let's take a collection for you guys. We feel really bad about this. And say something like this. No. You know what he says? Be patient. don't complain. That's what he says. If you drop on down, it says in verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4, behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields. They've been withheld by you, cries out against you. He's talking to the rich people that are doing this. Verse 5, you've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You condemned to put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Then he turns and he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Then it goes on and says in verse 8, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts. Then in verse 9, do not complain against one another. Why? I have every right to complain. You might have every right to complain. You're right to be angry to begin with. But be still. Listen. Offer the sacrifice of trust, of faith. Believe that God's got you. That He alone is the one that controls your welfare today. I don't care what they do to you. God alone controls it. And you can thank Him because He is doing everything for your good today. You can actually thank Him for this. So wait. Whatever He's doing, it's for better. You know, every time God has His people wait, it's always for better. And you begin to realize that God's put joy in my heart. Because once you begin to put your trust in Him, then joy begins to fill. See, this is how we get rid of our anger. This is how we get rid of the bitterness. Because we know that God's got me. And you know, you begin to meditate upon the goodness of God, and it's not long before joy starts filling your heart. So he goes on, he even says, you know, as an example of the suffering and patience, and he actually gives the example of Job. You remember Job. And how things went with him. So if you have problems, he said, you need to pray, talk to God about it. You know, He certainly wants to hear what's going on. But the whole end of the book begins to deal with the whole process of healing. And as this passage has oftentimes been used as a passage for just healing, erroneously so, you miss the point. What it's talking about is the illnesses that come from your bitterness and your anger. There are a lot of illnesses that come from your bitterness and anger. We could list them. I mean, there are a lot of psychosomatic things besides the fact of the, you know, psychological issues. But what we know is that sickness has come and displeasure has come from even God by virtue of you longing for the wrong things. See, the reason why you and I are angry is because we're trusting in the wrong things and we're longing for the wrong things. It's that selfish ambition that causes the pain and the hurt of me not having what I think I deserve. But if I'll just humble myself under the mighty hand of God, He'll exalt me. And, you know, it's one of those things that you actually have to try, because I know sometimes you're sitting hearing a message like this, you're going, I don't think that's going to work. I remember telling one guy, I go, just try it for 2 weeks. Just try it for 2 weeks and see what happens. And now he came back and he was just so excited. I did it. I did exactly what you said. And yeah, because why? God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So we come to the end of this, and he goes, okay, so the ailments that you have are from your anxiety and your anger, and they can be healed. Confess your sins to one another, and you'll be healed. The way it reads is, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. Well, we know that you're not going to be healed from every sickness that you have. We know that the text isn't referring to every disease that you could ever have. What it's dealing with is the illnesses that come by virtue of the anger and the upset. See, the chaos that comes. Here again, you go back to chapter 3, verse 13. We'll pick up in verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, arrogant, don't lie against the truth. Verse 16, where jealousy, selfish ambition exists, there's disorder. Now watch the end phrase here. And every evil, every calamitous, every hurtful, painful, sorrowful thing. That's what the word means. So where does much of our pain come from? See? I mean, like the psalmist says, I held on to my sin and my body wasted away. See? And I'm not saying that all illness comes from the original sin, but I'm not saying that all sin that you have is because you haven't confessed your sin. What I'm saying is there are sins that inflict us with illnesses. Sort of like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, okay, you're coming to the communion unworthily, and because of this, many of you are sick, and many will die. You remember that passage? So it's telling us that by your irreverent behavior towards God and towards his people, this is going to affect you literally, physically. God's going to bring upon you judgment in that regard. Well, there is a kind of judgment that comes when you and I hang on to anger, that root of bitterness that really is so destructive in our lives. And what he's warning us about is how this will literally take hold of you. Now, it ends by saying, but you can find freedom in this. And I like the way that it's put there in verse 17 of chapter 5. Now, Elijah, it says, was a man with a nature just like ours. Now, the reason why I like that phrase is because Elijah was perceived and was probably one of the most righteous men in the Old Testament, hands down. I mean, this guy was taken up in a chariot. So, did not pass go, did not collect $200. I mean, he just goes right to heaven, see. So, we know that there's a righteousness with this guy. I mean, he's so righteous. He'll kill all the bad prophets, 800 some. So, I mean, you got to be righteous to do that. But Elijah had a problem. And his problem was he wasn't real forgiving. And so when it came to praying for a famine, no problem. But when it came to praying for rain, he didn't want to do that because he didn't like Ahab. He didn't. But God says, you keep praying till you see something. And I would suppose that at first his prayer wasn't too strong because it was just a cloud about the size of a hand. You know, I imagine, you know, I just see God telling me, now, you know that guy that upset you today? You need to pray for him. And my first prayer would be like, okay, God, give him a lollipop or something. You know, some little thing, because I don't want him to have too much. But it would sort of be to the cloud. And then God says, no, I want blessings pouring on him. And that's why Elijah is such a perfect example. Because the perception is, but I'm a righteous person. Why should I be forgiving those wicked people? See where he's coming from? And God is saying, yeah, that's what we do. So we read in Peter, our Lord and Savior, while being reviled, he did not revile in return, but it gave a blessing instead. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. See, Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. We're not following what everybody else does. We're following him. And for the joy set before him, he endures the cross. He endures the cross because he knows that it's producing something of great value. And once again, if you and I will fully believe and are convinced that what God's doing is something extremely valuable here, we can let go of that anger and start rejoicing. And that's victory over our sin. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to do a work in our hearts, because the fact of the matter is that there are things that have happened that we feel are wrong. Will you tell us it's okay? No, we should be upset. We should be angry. Anytime wrong is done, we should be angry. But it's not up to us to change things. It is up to us to trust you to change things. You declare to us, vengeance is yours, you will repay. Will not the God of all the earth do right? But you also tell us that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us, you love us, you only give good for us, you will not withhold one good thing from us. We believe that. And we go into the realm of faith as you take us out of the realm of bitterness and selfish desires. And we can feel the healing. Ah, the healing of rejoicing again, of giving thanks again. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just asking you to reflect. I mean, you may not be overtly angry and displaying that anger, but it's there. It comes out in other ways. But most of all, it's depriving you of the joy that you could have in your life by putting your trust in Him. And it's depriving you of watching Him turn this into good, because He will. Take a moment and pray in this time of reflection. Dave, leave us in a closing song.
All to Jesus.
I